To download more lectures, learn more about our project, and to help support it, visit www.bayinah.com/dream. That's BAYYINAH/dream. You are free to share these recordings with family and friends. Thank you and Jazakum Allah Khairan for helping us make our dream a reality.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والنازعات غرقا والناشطات نشطا والسابحات سبحا فالسابقات سبقا فالمدبرات أمرا يوم ترجف الراجفة تتبعها الرادفة قلوب يومئذ واجفة أبصارها خاشعة يقولون أئنا لمردودون في الحافرة أئذا كنا عظاما نخرة قالوا تلك إذا كرة خاسرة فإنما هي زجرة واحدة فإذا هم بالساهرة الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم اجعل منهم ومن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر آمين يا رب العالمين ثم أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته إن شاء الله تعالى we're beginning our study of سورة النازعات today. The first comment very briefly that we'll make is that it's a Makki surah just like the surah before it, سورة النبأ. And we're going to try to understand the conclusion of سورة النبأ connected to the introduction to سورة النازعات. Towards the end of سورة النبأ, the surah right before this one, Allah عز وجل said, يوم يقوم الروح والملائكة صفا لا يتكلمون إلا من أذن له الرحمن وقال صوابا ذلك اليوم الحق. There was reference over and over again to the final day, the last day. That's the conclusion of Surah An-Naba. Right after the introductory comments of this surah are done, we go back to the last day again. يوم ترجف الراجفة تتبعها الرادفة قلوب يومئذ again يوم يومئذ واجفة أبصارها خاشعة. And we get to these ayat, inshallah, we'll see the commentary on them. But it seems like it's a continuation with a small lapse. It's again a continuation of that final day. How the previous surah concluded is tied to the introduction of this surah. Now, in the beginning of the surah, there are a series of oaths, aqsam. And this is a dedicated subject in the Qur'an, al-aqsam fil Qur'an al-Hakim. Allah Azza wa Jal, He swears by things. So before we talk about these oaths particularly, we need to understand some fundamental things about aqsam in the Qur'an, the oaths in the Qur'an. From among the tabi'un and the earliest of scholars, there has been commentary on the function and the wisdom of the oaths in the Qur'an. And one of the most common opinions has been that when Allah swears by something, it is something sacred or something powerful or something awe-inspiring. So for instance, Allah Azza wa Jal, He swears by the sun, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا, or by the moon, وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا, or by the morning, وَالصُّبْحِ إِذَا أَسْفَرْ, or by the bright morning, وَالضُحَى, or by the night, وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى. You know these famous oaths in the Qur'an, right? Or وَالْعَصْرِ, right? These are many, many, many cases of oaths in the Qur'an. One of the opinions of the tabi'un has been that these oaths have to do with something sacred. But that in and of itself is not enough. There's more to know about the oath than just that they are speaking of something sacred or honored by Allah Azza wa Jal. Actually, a contrary opinion also exists. For example, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, in his book Al-Mu'in fi Aqsam al-Qur'an, he dedicated himself just to the study of oaths in the Qur'an. And he says, just saying that the oaths are sacred isn't enough. Because when we have watini wa zaytun wa turi sinin wa hadha al-balad al-amin, these are oaths in one surah. And then you have some oaths in another surah, you know, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا. If the only thing to know is that they're sacred, then you can take the ones from here and put them there, and take the ones from there and put them here. What difference does it make? There necessarily has to be more to it than that. So he argues that actually the fundamental thing to know is not the sanctity of the object that is being sworn by, but rather how it connects to the rest of the surah. So when an oath is taken, it is an introduction. It's a powerful means of introducing a topic that is coming in the rest of
the surah. And that's really how the entire precedent of the surah is set. For example, one of the biggest examples, or easiest to understand even, would be La uqsimu bi yawmil qiyamah. Allah Azza wa Jalla, in the beginning, He swears by two things. He swears by the day of resurrection, yawmil qiyamah, wa la uqsimu bin nafsil lawwamah, the blameworthy self. He swears by two things. When you study Surah Al-Qiyamah, you'll find only two things. You will find the mention of Al-Qiyamah, and you will find mention of the blameworthy self. كَلَّا بَلْ تُحِبُّونَ الْعَاجِلَةِ وَتَذَرُونَ الْآخِرَةِ etc. etc. Right? So these are only two things you're going to find in the entire surah, connected to the introductory oaths that have been mentioned. So long story short, some other things that you should know about oaths. In daily speech, in people's common discourse, when is an oath used, especially in ancient times? It is used, one, when the audience that you're speaking to, they don't believe what you're saying. For example, when you speak to someone, you say to them, I was at this place yesterday. They don't believe you, you say, I swear I was there yesterday. Right? And even we do this nowadays, right? In the olden times, you had to swear by something to make yourself believable. So I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or something like this, right? Even the mushrikun would swear by other things. He would swear by his child, or by his tribe, or by his family, or by his health, right? That he was at such and such place. So it's a means of giving testimony. Which is why even in contemporary society, people take an oath or they swear before they testify in court. They have to swear that they're telling the truth. This is one function of oaths. Another function of oaths is that it is an illustration of anger. Because the one who swears is someone who is not being taken seriously, or what they have to say isn't being given its full due, so they are brought to a point where they have to swear. In common language nowadays, we say to each other, man, I swear, you better stop. Right, we say something like that. And when do we say this? Is when the other person is making us angry. Or two friends maybe in an argument, and one of them might say, I swear I'm going to kill you if you don't do this, or if you do this. Right? So they don't really mean it, but it's an expression of anger. In Quran, sometimes the oath is an expression of anger. Other times it is an expression of, subhanahu wa ta'ala, expression of the idea that what is being presented coming forward is not being taken seriously by most people. Whatever Allah is about to present, people are taking it lightly. So to give it importance and to make them realize this is a heavy thing, Allah Azza wa Jalla swears. So this is the second reason. And by the way, when I use swear, I don't use it in the modern sense. You know, in the modern sense, to swear is to use profanity, right? To use foul language. But I mean it in the sense of the ancient English, like to take an oath by something. Then finally, the oath as a consistent component of the Quran is necessarily an introduction or precursor to arguments that are coming in that surah, in that very surah. And that's what we're going to see here, inshaAllah ta'ala. For the very beginning oath, we have an-nazi'at, wa-naziati gharqa. Allah swears by an-nazi', comes from nazi', which means to yank something out violently, to pull something out with full force. Okay? An-nazi'at, Allah swears by the ones that pull out. Gharqa, having dove in. Gharq here is maf'ul mutlaq, actually, it's called. The grammatical term is maf'ul mutlaq min ghayri lafzihi, meaning it's used, the word gharqan is used to emphasize the act of pulling out without using the same root. Instead of saying wan-nazi'ati naz'a, it's wan-nazi'ati gharqa. And the idea is, whatever Allah is swearing by, these are some creatures or some object that dives deep in and yanks whatever is deep inside and pulls it out. The vast majority of the mufassirun in regards to what these things are, they mention that these are angels, the vast majority of them. And they're actually sourced in one opinion. Baghwi reports on behalf of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, that Ibn Abbas's opinion radiallahu anhu, that the an-nazi'at and then an-nashitat and so on, all of the oaths here that have at the end, all of them are referring to angels. And that's become the popular opinion among the mufassirun. The second opinion about this is that these are an-nujum, that these are the stars that also exist. For example, Hassan al-Basri rahimahullah, his opinion is that these are stars that Allah is speaking about, stars that are being yanked out of the sky or that are falling, which was from the experience of the Arabs when they would see a comet or something like that, that they would comment, this is nazar, right? It's been yanked out of the sky. Anyhow, the third opinion that I will present, inshallah, of these two, obviously the most popular one is the angels. That's probably the one you've already heard also. But there is a third opinion that I would like to share and then tie them all together, inshallah ta'ala. The thing we have to understand about Quran is sometimes the text is ambiguous. Allah Azza wa Jal didn't spell out explicitly that these are angels. First, that we should be honest and know that that is the case. Allah did not spell out specifically that these are angels. The second thing to note is when there are a variety of opinions, that especially in the first generation, that in itself is an illustration that this was ambiguous. That in itself is a proof that this is not something mutlaq, it's not absolute, it's not one way and everything else is kufr. So you find in the history of the Mufassirun, you have arguments supporting, okay, this is an opinion, what are the evidences that make this opinion stronger than that opinion? Or what are the evidences that this opinion is rather weak as opposed to other opinions? So even though these opinions exist, there are opinions among later ulama that critique these opinions and try to weigh, not just by popularity, but by what other supporting evidence is there to see what opinion is the strongest. So I will present you one such opinion. One such opinion is that an-nazi'at refers to the winds. That an-nazi'at refers to winds. The alif ta at the end has been used consistently in the Quran and other places which with strong linguistic evidence that it's also winds. Al-mursalat, wal-mursalat yurfa, al-dhariyat, al-jariyat. There are many instances where the language suggests and the context suggests that they are in fact referring to winds. So one opinion is that it's referring to winds. But again, we already said, what's the most popular opinion? That it's the angels. So we have to try to figure out what criticism do these scholars have. For example, Islahi, rahimahullah, has the opinion that this is winds. What basis does he have? The first criticism that he offers is this, that an-nazi'at is the feminine plural. It's called jam' mu'annath salim, alif ta' at the end. This is the feminine plural. And Allah Azza wa Jal in the Quran speaks against attributing femininity to angels. In the Quran itself, Allah speaks against attributing femininity to angels, and He speaks about those who attributed femininity or to angels in one place, and another place, وَاتَّخَذَ مِنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ إِنَاثًا, has your Lord taken daughters, or from the angels He's taken these feminine creatures, right? So there's a criticism in the Quran of this. The second issue that he brings up is, when Allah does speak about angels in the Quran, what we find consistently is جَمْعُ مُذَكَّرْ سَالِمٍ. We find munzalin, musawwimin, murdafin, yadribuna wujuhahum wa adbarahum, qalu. So you have these words that are all masculine in nature. When the plurality of angels is mentioned consistently in the Quran, we find the masculine. Another case is that Allah Azza wa Jal, even when He does say something like qalatil malaika, for those of you who know a little bit of Arabic, qalat is feminine, right? So even when that does occur, that's not because of femininity, that's because of jam' taksir, the broken plurals in Arabic. You use the feminine singular for them. So that's in the beginning. But after this, like if you say qalatil malaika, if you reverse it, you don't say al malaikatu qulna, you say al malaikatu qalu. So you use the masculine once again. Okay, so that's how it's found in the Quran. So that's his literary criticism, that in the Quran consistently the masculine is used. So why would this be angels if the feminine is being used? That's one criticism. The other criticism that's tied together with this is that, you know how Allah Azza wa Jal speaks about the soul being pulled out after the angels diving in gharqan, right? So that they're going into the body. But if you study the ahadith about the soul leaving, that the soul leaves from where? Do you know? Where is it pulled out of? From the toe. From the toe. And the imagery depicted and the depictions in the ahadith are of such that the angels are not entering the body, yet they are pulling the soul out of the body. So he argues this as a criticism of this position also. Furthermore, that it's not explicitly mentioned anywhere else. So we have both opinions now. We have a majority of ulama saying that this is angels, but also a pretty strong position that it's not, it may be something else. Now how do you reconcile these two? This actually has to do with the versatility and the comprehensive nature of the message of the Qur'an. We have to understand, first and foremost, Meccan Qur'an is talking to who? Who is it talking to? It's talking to people that don't believe. It's the kalam that's coming out of the mouth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the angel has revealed to him. But the audience, the vast majority of them, are people that don't believe him. And when they hear these words, they're not going to come to him and say, give me tafsir of nazi'at. What is your opinion of what this means? They're not going to come. They hear this and they walk away. They take it for what at face value. So one of the most important considerations in interpreting Meccan Qur'an especially is when these words were used in the Quran, what was going on in the head of the mushrik Arab? How did he understand these words? How was he processing this information? And that is probably, if you want to understand the methodology of da'wah in the Quran, that takes precedence. This doesn't nullify the other opinions, because it may have relevance for us as Muslims in a more spiritual sense, in a deeper sense, and for the mushrik perhaps in a more shallow sense, but still it has some relevance to him. And maybe the first thing that doesn't come to the mushrik's mind is angels. The last thing you want to think is that the mushrik heard Qur'an and they said, what is that talking about? I don't get it. No, the Qur'an was very relevant da'wah to the mushrik. It was directly talking to him. And this is what baffled the mushrikun, that it was speaking to them in clear, bilisanin arabiyin mubin, in clear and clarifying Arabic speech. So one more example of this before we go on to just wrap this subject up, inshallah. Allah Azza wa Jal says, يَعْلَمُ مَا يَلِجُ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَمَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْهَا. He knows what enters into the earth and what comes out of the earth. When the mushrik hears that, what's he thinking? He's thinking of the rain going into the earth and the plant coming out of the earth. This is as far as his imagination goes. But when the believer hears that, there's more going on. There's deeper knowledge. And the deeper knowledge is, no, we also will go into the earth and we will also be coming out of the earth. So it's the same statement, but people are understanding it at different depths. So these are not contradictory statements I'm putting before you. These are at different levels, or different audiences are getting different levels of the same statement, appreciating different things. So Islahi's argument and others, basically the summary of it is, this is perhaps how the mushrik processed it. He thought of the winds. And then how would he then understand the rest of the message of the surah? But we keep the interpretation of the angels still, of course, as valid and majority. Anyhow, وَالنَّازِعَاتِ غَرْقًا. Finally, the evidence that is suggested among some scholars that this is referring to the winds is Allah Azza wa Jal says, إِنَّا أَرْسَلْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ رِيحًا صَرْصَرًا فِي يَوْمِ نَحْسٍ مُسْتَمِرٍ تَنْزِعُ النَّاسَ. The word تَنْزِعُ in the Qur'an, to snatch and yank out and pull out, has been used for rih, has been used for wind. So he uses this as further supporting evidence. Anyhow, so if it is winds, then what this means is Allah is swearing by hurricane or tornado winds that yank trees out of their roots or buildings out of their foundations, like it's digging deep into the ground and pulling them up, plucking them out right away, right? And on the other hand, if this is referring to angels, it's the angels that are diving deep into the body and they are pulling and ripping the soul out that wants to stay inside the body. This is the soul of the kafir. وَالنَّاشِطَاتِ نَشْطًا. And then نَشْط. نَشْط in the Arabic language, it refers to undoing a knot without making any effort. It refers to undoing a knot without making any effort. Another way nashth is used is when you have a loose knot and you kind of leave the animal and it wiggles a little bit and kind of gets undone by itself without any effort. This is also where nashata is used. So this is maf'ul mutlaq, which means these winds or the angels, if it's referring to the angels, it's referring to angels that seamlessly enter the body and take out the soul. Very smooth process, like the undoing of a loose knot. No force necessary to apply. And if it's referring to the winds, it's referring to smooth breeze. The breeze that is a source of calm and peace and even pleasure on the face of the one experiencing it. So two contradictory kinds of wind, if this is wind, right? The winds that are a means of destruction and the winds that are a means of comfort and a means of even relaxation, of course, especially in desert life. Then Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَالسَّابِحَاتِ سَبْحًا. This, if referring to the angels, it's been interpreted as sabh, by the way, literally means to swim quickly or to swim in a rapid, smooth way. You know, you can swim and you're splashing and it's not smooth, but when you're swimming smoothly, then this is sabh, okay? So this perhaps is referring to the angels as they dive in and they're diving inside the body of the person. That's how some ulama have commented on this, that they swim into the body seamlessly and they're looking for the soul and they're going to pull it out. Others have commented, no, if this is the wind, these are the clouds that are swimming in the air, floating in the air by means of the clouds that are, or the winds that are pushing them. And then finally, فَالسَّابِقَاتِ سَبْقَ. Then the word سَبَق is actually in the reference to race. When one thing is taking the lead over another, this is فَالسَّابِقَاتِ. And there's a fa there, if you notice, those of you that are following along. What this means is it's connected to وَالسَّابِحَاتِ. So وَالسَّابِحَاتِ سَبْحَا فَالسَّابِقَاتِ سَبْقَا are together. The others are separated, and we already knew that there were opposites, right? وَالنَّازِعَاتِ غَرْقَا وَالنَّاشِطَاتِ نَشْطَا were two very different kinds of wind, or very different kinds of angel situations. So they're separated by a wow. But وَالسَّابِحَاتِ سَبْحَا فَالسَّابِقَاتِ سَبْقَا is necessarily a process A and then B. A being وَالسَّابِحَاتِ سَبْحَا, B being فَالسَّابِقَاتِ سَبْقَا. So the angels are racing back, taking these souls, racing back for their judgment. Also the clouds, from the view of the Arab, he would see the clouds, some of them moving faster than others, some of them taking a lead over the others. So this was part of the view of the Arab. فَالسَّابِقَاتِ سَبْقَا. And then finally, فَالْمُدَبِّرَاتِ أَمْرًا. This is a very powerful statement and should be understood both ways. One in terms of the angels that we spoke of, and also in terms of the interpretation that it's wind. First of all, let's look at the word tadbir. The word مُدَبِّرَات is an ism fa'il from the word tadbir. Tadbir includes the meanings of planning, organization, executing a matter. It's complete, execution. And it's similar, and it has contrast with another word that will come in this surah, where Allah says, ثُمَّ أَدْبَرَ يَسْعَى. It's a similar word, but it's a different structure, and it creates a different kind of meaning. But for now, understand, tadbir is thorough planning, thorough organization, thorough execution of a plan. So Allah is swearing by, again, fa, these sabihat, and fasabiqat, this continuing these three, that these are the ones that execute the command of Allah, amra. Amran being the command, maf'ul bihi here. So Allah swears by those who execute the command of Allah diligently in an organized fashion. If this is referring to the angels, it is the angels that are assigned different tasks by Allah Azza wa Jal, and they do a diligent, organized job of executing those commands. If it's referring to the clouds, as is the case in Surah Al-Mursalat, we find وَالنَّاشِرَاتِ نَشْرَى فَالْفَارِقَاتِ فَرْقَى. Okay? There also we find the winds, they distribute clouds in every direction. And these clouds are racing against one another. What else does the wind distribute? The wind also distributes dust and pollen. Also, by means of the winds, the clouds that are distributing, the clouds are going to bring rain. So if you think about it, winds are the means by which life is sustained on the earth. Everything you need for life on the earth is plant life. And plant life can't be sustained without pollen, which is, is now delivered by wind. And on the other hand, the rain from the sky, without which plant life can't exist, that's the clouds are delivered by the wind. So Allah has executed this organized plan of delivering these clouds. Some places won't get any. Some places will be dried up and become places of death and famine. And other places will be flooded with water. Other places will turn into lush gardens. All part of an executed plan from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of these plans being executed by means of the wind. So this is the other interpretation of فَالْمُدَبِّرَاتِ أَمْرًا. There are other words for planning that we should know about that are used in the Qur'an. So we use the word tadbir here, مُدَبِّرَات. Then we find the word kaid also. Like Allah says, فَإِن كَانَ لَكُمْ كَيْدٌ فَكِيدُونَ. Right? Also we find وَكَذَلِكَ كِدْنَا لِيُوسُفَ. What's the difference between tadbir, which is planning, and kaid, which is also planning? Kaid is actually a secret plan. The fundamental element in kaid is secrecy. So it's a plan which you don't want anybody else to find out about, because part of exposing it will be to spoil the plan. It won't be any good if it comes out in the open. Another word used for planning is makr. And makr has an element of conflict in it. A plan that necessarily has to do with retaliation against an enemy. And when Allah is used with makr, like وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ, it's only used in the retaliatory sense. Meaning whenever Allah mentions that He's planning against an opposing force, it's always mentioned that they took the first step. They did makr first. So وَمَكَرُوا first, and then وَمَكَرَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. So there's a difference. We don't usually, normally, typically use makr with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unless in that reaction to the makr that was done by the wrongdoer to begin with. Then finally, we have another word, hila. Hila like وَالْوِلْدَانَ لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ حِيلَةً. Hila is a kind of plan that you make to... Nowadays, there's a lot of hila in society, by the way. It's a clever plan. It's a clever plan. The idea of which is to maximize one's benefit or minimize one's harm without breaking the law, but at least trying to bend it, manipulating the system, working around the system. So accountants are really good at hila, for example, during tax season, right? Some of the scholars spoke about hila in the ancient times, in the times of Islamic rule, that the person would give all of their wealth as a gift to their wife right before zakat season. And then they would gift it back to them after zakat season is done. So this was kind of, working around the law. Don't get any ideas. But, this was the kind of hila that was done before. Anyhow, so these are different kinds of plans. Allah Azza wa Jalla specifically mentions فَالْمُدَبِّرَاتِ أَمْرًا here, which the word includes planning, execution, organization, diligence, and actually means taking a step back before you take an action, because it comes from دُبْر, which is the back of something. And it's to turn back from the affair, think it through, and then come back and can execute it. That's the interpretation of the word tadbir. Anyway, now that Allah Azza wa Jal has taken an oath by these few things, وَالنَّازِعَاتِ غَرْقًا, by those who dive deep in and yank out, وَالنَّاشِطَاتِ نَشْطًا, those who sail smoothly, like the undoing of a knot, then you know, فَالسَّابِحَاتِ سَبْحَ وَالسَّابِحَاتِ سَبْحَ فَالسَّابِقَاتِ سَبْقَ, those who swim or float, you know, effortlessly, seamlessly, those who race one against one another diligently, and then finally those that plan the or execute the affair with thorough planning. After all of these oaths, Allah Azza wa Jalla moves on to another subject. And yes, last time we talked about the subject matter of Qur'an, paragraphs in the Qur'an, incredibly organized in the sense of even their rhyme scheme. So the first few were oaths in the Qur'an, and they all rhyme. So if you recite them, you will hear the rhyme scheme. وَالنَّازِعَاتِ غَرْقَى وَالنَّاشِطَاتِ نَشْطَى وَالسَّابِحَاتِ سَبْحَى فَالسَّابِقَاتِ سَبْقَى فَالْمُدَبِّرَاتِ أَمْرَى. Now if you look at the next few ayat, you'll just hear it even. Even if you don't read tafsir, you'll hear it. يَوْمَ تَرْجُفُ الرَّاجِفَةِ تَتْبَعُهَا الرَّادِفَةِ قُلُوبٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ وَاجِفَةٌ. You hear the scheme? Right? Because it's a united subject. So even phonetically it's united, subhanAllah. Now we come to this next part, but before we do, understand that when an oath is taken, there's what you took an oath, but now you want to say something. Like, I swear by X, I'm going to do this. Now what that I'm going to do this part, what am I swearing by? What is the statement that I'm about to make? That is actually hadhf here, it's mahdhuf here, it's not mentioned. The reason it isn't mentioned is because this is a part of a series of surahs where it has been mentioned. And it forces us to look at the tafsir of this surah in surahs that are similar to it. So for instance, you find وَالْمُرْسَلَاتِ عُرْفًا فَالْعَاصِفَاتِ عَصْفًا وَالنَّاشِرَاتِ نَشْرًا فَالْفَارِقَاتِ فَرْقًا فَالْمُلْقِيَاتِ ذِكْرًا عُذْرًا أَوْ نُذْرًا. And then جَوَابَ الْقَسَمِ إِنَّمَا تُوعَدُونَ لَوَاقِعٌ. All of those oaths were taken for what conclusion? No doubt about it, whatever you have been promised is bound to occur. Whatever you have been promised is bound to occur. That conclusion is understood here because it's part of that chain of discourse. It's understood that when they hear these oaths, the next thing to expect is resurrection. But Allah Azza wa Jalla doesn't spell it out, which has benefits. One of the benefits is it forces you to look at other texts in the Qur'an. Al-Qur'an yufassiru ba'dahu ba'dan. The other thing it forces to do is the person who hears oaths, they're expecting to hear what are these oaths about? What's he going to talk about? So now they're in more anticipation of what is to come. But Allah doesn't give them what they were expecting, so they keep on listening. They're still haven't figured out what exactly is this thing about. So now Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about the depiction of the day of resurrection. Here, before continuing, understand a contrast with Surah An-Naba. In Surah An-Naba, in the beginning we had عَمَّ يَتَسَاءَلُونَ عَنِ النَّبَأِ الْعَظِيمِ الَّذِي هُمْ فِيهِ مُخْتَلِفُونَ. You know, there was a depiction of the skeptic. They're asking each other, what is this, you know, when is this going to happen? And you know, Allah threatens them, they will soon find out. And then he starts talking about the hereafter. So he spoke of the skeptic first, and the hereafter second. In this surah, he reverses the sequence. Here he mentions the hereafter first, and he will mention the skeptic later. يَقُولُونَ أَإِنَّا لَمَرْدُدُونَ فِي الْحَافِرَةِ. That's later. So there's a reversal. This actually in Arabic literature is a mechanism called اللَّفْ وَالنَّشْعَ عَلَى الْعَكْسِ. That you fold something up, and then you unfold it in its reflection, or in the opposite. So you know how the mirror, if you put an object before the mirror, they're exactly the same except they're organized opposite. You lift your right hand, the mirror's lifting the left hand, etc. Right? So that's the idea here. One surah is organized one way, and this will do the flip organization of the ideas presented in Surah An-Naba in many ways, one of which is this. يَوْمَ تَرْجُفُ الرَّاجِفَةِ. Rajf in Arabic is related to some other words, inshallah. We'll discuss some of these words, bi'idhnillah. The first thing to note is, rajf has to do with rattling or shaking. Okay? And there are a bunch of words in the Qur'an for this. And it's important whenever you come to a word that has other synonymous terms in the Qur'an that you should highlight the differences between them. Because it gives clarity to one particular text over the other. Other words that are used in the Qur'an, for example, zalzala, إِذَا زُلْزِلَتِ الْأَرْضُ زلزالها. The origin of that word is from zalla, which means, you know, when someone's feet slip. And zalzala, because of the repetition of the phonetics, you know, in the sounds, it actually alludes to repetition, meaning someone's feet keep on slipping. When does that happen? During an earthquake. That's why it's called zalzala, because one's feet keep on tripping up. So that's one. The other is zaj. Sorry. إِذَا رُجَّتِ الْأَرْضُ رَجَّ. Right, when Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about Raj. And this is actually an initial jerk. Like something was stationary, and all of a sudden it was put into motion. This is Raj. Ulama comment that this is the first moment of the experience of an earthquake. That's Raj. That's the very beginning of the experience of the earthquake. Then we have Mara. يَوْمَ تَمُورُ السَّمَاءُ مَوْرًا. This is actually used when you are, for example, riding a horse, or you're running really fast, or a large animal passes by you running fast, and it simulates the feeling of an earthquake. It's not really an earthquake, but everything's shaking because of the rapid motion. That is called mara. Finally, we come to the word that's used in this ayah. Allah says, يَوْمَ تَرْجُفُ الرَّاجِفَةَ. When that which is meant to rattle, rajifa, the rattling one, will eventually rattle. Allah Azza wa Jal did not here mention the earth. In another place in the Quran, Allah says, يَوْمَ تَرْجُفُ الْأَرْضُ وَالْجِبَالُ. تَرْجُفُ الْأَرْضُ وَالْجِبَالُ وَكَانَتِ الْجِبَالُ كَثِيبًا مَهِيلًا. The day on which the land, the earth, and the mount, and you know the large boulder mount, they are going to rattle. They're going to shake and vibrate. As though they were kathiba mahila, that they were sand dunes. When you shake a pile of sand, the sand keeps tripping over and falling off, right? As though they were that soft. That's how the earth is going to shake, that Allah describes. Imagine salt in a salt shaker, basically. That's the image that Allah depicts. But there he said, the earth and the mountains are going to shake. Here he said, يَوْمَ تَرْجُفُ الْأَرْضُ وَالْجِبَالُ. No, يَوْمَ تَرْجُفُ الْرَاجِفَ. الْرَاجِفَ means that which is meant to shake. What this illustrates is the purpose of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Its final destination is the point where it's going to shake. It's going to be rattled. This is its destiny. It can't be avoided. So much so that it's called al-rajifa. It's so much so that the fa'il isn't al-ard wal-jibal, that it's rajifa itself. So it's a profound declaration in the Quran about the reality of that shaking. Finally, just a comment about the word rajif. It's a highly uncomfortable motion. And it actually doesn't just depict the motion itself, it depicts the state of the one who is affected by that motion, that they're in a state of discomfort and disarray. Now, يَوْمَ تَرْجُفُ الرَّاجِفَةَ. Then Allah says, تَتْبَعُهَا الرَّادِفَةَ. It will be followed by a radifa. Radif in Arabic implies, you know, when you're riding a camel or a horse and somebody's sitting behind you, then they are radif. They're riding behind you. People sitting in the back seat in your car nowadays, they're radif. They're following right along. Wherever you go, they're going, because they're on the same ride. So Allah Azza wa Jal mentions that it will be followed by another vibration, another jerking, another violent movement, one successively following the other, one meant to follow the other. A lot of the ulama are pretty much in agreement on this radifa, this following shaking and vibrating, that this, the first one is when the first time the trumpet will be blown. You know, in the previous surah we said, وَنُفِخَ فِي الصُّورِ, right? We've heard those words. And now that's being opened up. There's a tafsir of the previous text in the next surah. Okay, so now how many times will the trumpet be blown? Twice. The first one, يَوْمَ تَرْجُفُ الرَّاجِفَةَ. Then the second one, تَتْبَعُهَا الرَّاجِفَةَ. So there's a long gap between them, but they are one to succeed the other one. One comes necessarily, the other's on its way. Radif literally implies, like we said, to sit behind. And you know, when words come one after another in meaning, that they're very close to each other in meaning, but they're not exactly the same, but they're still very close, they're called mutaradif. So synonyms in Arabic are called mutaradifat, for example. That's because they're very close to one another. Other words that speak of following in the Quran are khalfa. Khalfa actually refers to when you follow something chronologically, meaning something came, then thereafter something else came, that's khalf. Radif, literally right behind, like we said, situated behind and moving along with. Then we have tala, which is to follow something carefully and repeatedly. Like for example, it's used for the sun and the moon, because the sun and the moon follow a path repeatedly. Anyhow, قُلُوبٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ وَاجِفَةٌ. Allah says, first of all, the earth will violently shake when the trumpet is blown. And then the second time, it will be shaken another time. And this other time is when we will be raised. The first one was for death, and the second one is for resurrection. So now, on the time of this resurrection, Allah depicts the first thing. He says, قُلُوبٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ وَاجِفَةٌ. Hearts on that day, and actually قُلُوبٌ, by mentioning it first and not putting al on it, which is normally the case in Jumla Ismiya, by not putting al on it, there's an interesting nuanced meaning that's generated. Some hearts on that day, some hearts particularly on that day, will experience what Allah depicts as wajifa. Here, I know this is a long list, but I still want to illustrate this list, or at least express some of the meanings in this list before we go into the word wajifa, because it's critical for you to appreciate the depth of the words in Arabic. One of my agendas in these durus is to try to highlight how incomplete translations are. How incomplete, even my own translation, how incomplete it is. Because how deep the words go and how intricate the meanings are connected to one another, and we have to be careful in coming to conclusions about the tafsir of Quran. Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about the word wajif, and most translations will say petrified, horrified, you know, terrified, scared. These are the words, basically words associated with fear. Now here's some words in the Quran that are used for fear, just so we know how they're different. One of the words used for fear is khawf. Khawf, you probably heard this word before, it's a very famous word. لا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. Khawf is used for a perceived danger. When you actually perceive a physical danger, then the word used is khawf. Another word is khashya, like وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقُ. Okay, khashya is used when you are afraid of the magnitude of something. Specifically out of the magnitude of whatever is coming, that is scaring you, that is khashya. So khawf is more of a physical danger, while khashya is a the greatness of something, like the magnitude of the implications of losing one's job, or the magnitude of the idea of Day of Judgment will lead you to khashya, for example. Then there's the word khushu', which we use, for example, also in salah. This is a fear that's manifest not only in your heart, but it actually takes a hold of your face and your limbs. This fear shows on your face and your limbs. It's an overpowering and an instilling kind of fear. And this is the kind of fear we're supposed to have in salah. That it actually, our faces have khushu', not just our hearts. That khushu' comes out of the heart and it starts affecting other limbs of the body. Then there's the word taqwa, which is very common. Ittaqa yattaqi. This is to actually fear the consequences of one's actions. To fear not something dangerous, but the consequences of what I'm doing myself. This is actually called taqwa. It comes from wiqaya, which is to protect. And taqwa literally means to protect yourself from the consequences of your own future actions. Okay, that's how it's really, in the literary sense, it's understood. Then there's hadr, like hadr al-maut, right? They are a fear of death. Again, the translation will say hadr means fear. But hadr is actually to, out of fear, to try to escape something or to be very careful of something. If you see something scary and you're trying to kind of escape it, this is hadr. This is that specific kind of fear, which means you're in proximity of the thing that is dangerous or the thing that you're trying to get away from. Then there's ra'a, to startle someone. When you jump up on somebody or you show up out of nowhere or the person was just reading and they unexpectedly heard the door open, the initial reaction is rawa. This is this fear immediate, but it subsides immediately also. This is the kind of fear that Ibrahim alayhi salam first felt when the angels came, but it departed from him. It left from him. This is raha. Okay. Then there's awjasa, or wajasa it comes from. And this is actually a fear when you hear something. You know, like you hear something, you get scared. Or you hear something that scared you. You hear some news or some event you overheard and it scared you. This is awjas. Also means to actually hide your fear within you. You don't let the person that is scaring you or the thing that is scaring you know that you're actually scared. Okay. Nakarahum wa awjasa minhum khifa. This is actually spoken of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Nakarahum. He saw them, he didn't recognize them, he didn't know who these guys are. So he was kind of scared, but he didn't let them see that he was scared. So awjasa is used. He didn't let them see his fear. Then there's wajl. You know, إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. Wajl is used. Now, wajl is to have a fear that penetrates deep into your heart. A fear that penetrates into the very depths of your heart. That's wajl. Rahab is a fear mixed with, you know, it's actually mixed with love. So it's a kind of fear you have of disappointing the one you love. When you're afraid of disappointing the person that you love, then rahab is used. Allah Azza wa Jal speaks, for example, of believers saying, يَدْعُونَنَا رَغَبًا وَرَهَبًا. They call on us with inclination, they're inclined towards their Lord, and they're also afraid. But what kind of fear? The fear of disappointing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's rahab. Okay? Then finally, rahab actually to be overwhelmed with intense fear. This is وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبَ. Also, ru'b comes from this, right? To have overwhelming, terrified fear of someone that makes you lose your reason. Then, ashfaqa, this is the kind of fear all of us have. This comes from, it's actually related to the word shafiqa ala. To have, you know, shafqa over someone is to take care of them, to be concerned with their well-being, etc. Right? To show good to them. But then ashfaqa means that you're afraid that some harm will come to them. The one you're taking care of, you're also scared that some harm might come their way. So many different kinds of fear illustrated in so many different places where it's best situated in the Quran. Of all of these, finally, we come to the word wajaf, which is قُلُوبٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ wajifa. That's the word that's used here. What is special about this kind of fear? It is a fear mixed with discomfort. And it's illustrated, the one who's feeling wajaf is the one whose heart is pounding so hard they can feel it out of fear. That's when wajf is used. And this is also used when you strike your horse and its heart starts pounding and it races forward. So you say, أوجفت الخيلة. I made my horse, race forward by making its heart race. So that's the kind of fear that Allah depicts on that day. When that second strike will fall, when that second shaking will occur, some hearts on that day will be basically beating out of their chests. That's the illustration here. قُلُوبٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ وَاجِفَةٌ. Especially on that day, some hearts will be beating out of their chest. The language, the sentence structure here also illustrates that these hearts right now, they're not scared. Right now they're at peace. They have no discomfort at all. But these are the very same hearts, especially on that day, يَوْمَئِذٍ, they're going to experience this wajifa. And also wajifa is an ism fa'il, it's a nominal form. What that illustrates is, when your heart starts pounding, a few minutes later it comes to rest, it calms down. The choice of the word in the ayah illustrates their heart will start pounding and it won't come to rest. It'll continuously keep pounding. It'll keep, the terror won't subside. قُلُوبٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ وَاجِفَةٌ. Then Allah says something beautiful. He says, أَبْصَارُهَا خَاشِعَةٌ. Again, depicting the terror of that day. Sometimes Allah depicts the terror of that day by things that are going to happen on that day, like the sun and the moon's collision and big, big things. Sometimes He depicts the terror of that day looking at the person and how scared they are. Not at the scary things that are happening, but their reaction to those things. So this is a surah that's highlighting more so the reaction to the events of the Day of Judgment of this person. Allah says, أَبْصَارُهَا خَاشِعَةٌ. Their vision, the visions of those hearts, or the eye, their here refers to the hearts, not the people, because it's not أَبْصَارُهُمْ, it's أَبْصَارُهَا. What this tells us is that the vision is directly connected to the heart. That's a very important reality to understand. What you see and how you perceive what you see is directly affected by what you have in your heart. When you have iman in your heart, what you see will be a reminder for you. When you feel the wind, when you see the sun, when you see the clouds, you'll get a reminder out of them. When you don't have iman in your heart, those same eyes will do nothing for you. So now on that day, people will not see except from a believing heart, because now iman is haqqul yaqeen and ayn al yaqeen. They've seen it. So now those hearts, those eyes that are connected to these hearts now that are petrified, what's going to happen to those eyes? خَاشِعَةٌ. They will be overpowered, overwhelmed, humbled. Their muscles be relaxed. So these eyes will be overwhelmed by the fear that is going to be presented before them. Now this was the state of these some hearts that don't feel any fear now, but they will fear this terrifying day then. Now immediately there's an iltifat, there's a transition. And this transition illustrates irony. The irony of the whole thing is, as it stands now, يَقُولُونَ أَإِنَّا لَمَرْدُودُونَ فِي الْحَافِرَةِ. They say, a rough translation, they say, is it really the case that we're going to be returned to the original state? We're going to come back to life as we are now? Right back where we started is the expression we use in English. That's for hafira. If somebody says, for example, in Arabic, فُلَانٌ رَجَعَ إِلَى حَافِرَتِهِ or فِي حَافِرَتِهِ. This is an expression in ancient Arabic. This person came back right where they started. So when they hear this whole thing about us coming back to life, our hearts pounding, then the first reaction they have is, oh come on, we're going to come back right to this again? We're going to be back here again? Some of the scholars commented on the word hafira, which is an important word here, but a couple of things here. Number one, the word mardood. La inna la marduduna. Are we really going to be returned? But this rad refers to a kind of return when you go somewhere and you weren't accepted and you were returned. Like you tried to cross the border and they didn't accept your paperwork and they sent you back. This is rad. So they're saying we're going to be rejected and sent back like this. Like our death wasn't acceptable enough. Now we have to be brought back to life. This is a means of sarcasm of the disbeliever. Then he says al-hafira. Al-hafira is literally from hafr, which is a ditch in the ground that you dig. Okay, or mihfar is actually a shovel. That's how it's used. So they're basically saying, the imagery in language, you have to understand imagery in classical Arabic is, when you don't dig the ground, it's the way it's supposed to be. And then you make all this effort of digging it. And then you are asked to bring it back exactly where it used to be, back to normal again. So they're saying, come on, it's already, our graves are dug, we're set the way we are, we're not going to come out of this now. It's done deal. أَإِنَّا لَمَرْدُودُونَ فِي الْحَافِرَةِ. This resurrection after death doesn't seem like it's a very possible prospect. إِذَا كُنَّا عِظَامًا نَخِرَةً. And it might have been possible, maybe I just died, right? My muscles are still intact. The only thing is I'm not breathing anymore, right? Maybe in a couple of hours, maybe somebody's able to revive me. I'll still might believe it. But you're talking about the time, أَإِذَا كُنَّا عِظَامًا نَخِرَةً. Even at the time when our bones will have been decayed to the point, nakhir means that the bone will be empty on the inside from decay. All that's left is a shell and air passes through it, right? And produces a smelly kind of an experience. When we're reduced to that much decay, you're saying we're going to be raised again? أَإِذَا كُنَّا عِظَامًا نَخِرَةً قَالُوا تِلْكَ إِذَا كَرَّةٌ خَاسِرَةٌ. Now notice, before we said يَقُولُونَ أَإِنَّا لَمَرْدُدُونَ. يَقُولُونَ is the present tense. They say and they will say. But قَالُوا is past tense. What this illustrates is this statement that we're about to read about was only made once or twice. It's lesser in its frequency. Okay, because al-madi yadullu ala al-huduth. Past and present in nowadays, when you hear past tense, you think of the past. When you hear present tense, you think of the present. In classical Arabic, past, present, future tense, they had different functions, not just timelines. They actually served the function of something being a one-time thing and something being a continuous thing. If it's a one-time thing, past tense. If it's continuous, present tense. For example, we find when Allah speaks about murder, you know, there are two kinds of murder, simply speaking. There's the guy who killed somebody by accident, and there's the guy who committed, you know, murder on purpose, homicide. So there's, you know, there's manslaughter, which is kind of by mistake, and homicide, which is on purpose. When Allah spoke of manslaughter, when you kill somebody by mistake, He said, وَمَنْ قَتَلَ مُؤْمِنًا خَطَأً. Whoever killed, past tense, killed a believer by mistake. When He speaks about killing on purpose, He says, وَمَنْ يَقْتُلْ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا. Whoever kills a believer on purpose. So what's the difference? The one who kills on purpose might do it again. There's going to be continuity. And may have done it before, so the present tense is more appropriate. And when the past tense is used for singular event, so the one who killed by mistake, chances are he's not going to do it again. He's not going to come back in 2 weeks and say, guess what, I made another mistake. That's not likely. So qatala is used. Here, qalu illustrates that some of them actually gave this some thought. They actually gave this some thought. Even though they said this in a sarcastic tone, it illustrates that some of them did reach the conclusion, if there's a slight possibility that what you're saying is the truth, that we will be revived from death again, if that is even the slightest possibility, then they made the statement, تِلْكَ إِذَنْ كَرَّةٌ خَاسِرَةٌ. Then this is going to be a karrah, a return that is full of loss, خَاسِرَةٌ. A return full of loss. It's going to be a terrible return. Now, karra, the word literally doesn't just mean return. It actually, in Arabic, it's also used for attack. So this will be an attack on us. You know, the Arabs used to say, there was one of the military strategies they had was called karra wa farra. What that means is you attack and you run away. Then you attack later and you run away. Right? This was a military strategy. So karra here, not just a return, but this will be an attack against us that's going to cause a lot of damage to us. Now they're saying this in a sarcastic tone, but it actually illustrates at least they entertained the idea. At least once somebody entertained the idea that if this does happen, we will in fact be in very big trouble. قَالُوا تِلْكَ إِذَنْ كَرَّةٌ خَاسِرَةٌ. Now Allah ends all of this discourse. All of this in Surah An-Naba, the way Allah ended that discourse was كَلَّا سَيَعْلَمُونَ ثُمَّ كَلَّا سَيَعْلَمُونَ. Allah ended it, He said, no, not at all. They're going to find out. That we read about those ayat. Now Allah ends this discourse in another way. There He yelled at them directly saying they will find out. Here He says, فَإِنَّمَا هِيَ زَجْرَةٌ وَاحِدَةٌ. Then it's only going to take one yelling. Zajra really nowadays is, you know, when a parent is yelling at their child, this is zajra. There are different kinds of yelling, but when it's very loud and it's offensive to the one you're yelling at, then zajr is used. You know, it's used against the messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَقَالُوا مَجْنُونٌ وَزْدُجِرْ. Right, that they said he's insane, and he was yelled at in order to make him run away. Like they started howling at him and cussing at him, ma'adullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so that he would run off and not give them da'wah anymore. That's the ayah, wasdujir. But here zajra is used. Zajra literally in the meaning of Allah Azza wa Jal will basically scold them, and that scolding will be enough. Some have commented that this zajra is the blowing of the second trumpet. That in itself is a scolding. That's all it's going to take. Zajratun wahida, فَإِذَا هُمْ بِالسَّاهِرَةِ. Then, as a consequence, we know it's consequence because fa is fa sababiyya. It illustrates consequence. Then, as a result, إِذَا, all of a sudden, هُمْ بِالسَّاهِرَةِ, they are going to be at this place that is in Arabic illustrated as السَّاهِرَة. Let's talk briefly about what سَاهِرَة means. سَاهِرَة literally, or سَاهِر literally means that your sleep has disappeared. It's dissipated. You can't sleep anymore. And it was used in reference to an open field. So the Arab, imagine, is traveling and there's this open field as far as the eye can see. He's got nowhere to rest, so he sticks his bag on the ground, he lies down. But you know, when you can see far in the distance, he's worried if he goes to sleep, somebody will see him from a distance, come and rob him and run off. So he loses his sleep because he's not hidden. He's too exposed. So sahar was used in the reference of an open field and also in the sense of losing one's sleep, because the two things are related to the Arab, to the Arab experience, okay? So now Allah speaks, they will be in this place where they will lose their sleep. Sahara also, it will be an open field. Here are some comments that the ulama have made about it. One is, we talked about the open field. Also, it's referred to as a mirage. Like when traveling in the desert and they see a mirage, and what do they see in the mirage? Water, right? So when you're almost asleep out of exhaustion in the travel of the desert, but you see a possibility of water in front of you, what happens to your sleep? It disappears. Now you can't sleep because now there's a goal in front of you. So some have commented sahara is used for this reason. Others have said this is actually the field or the opening. And sahara literally is a kind of ground that is pale, it's crusty, it's one color, almost white, and it's flat, completely flat, as far as the eye can see. This is a sahara. And some have commented this is actually the field and the land in which all human beings will be gathered for resurrection. So فَإِذَاهُمْ بِالسَّاهِرَةِ. Immediately they will be at the location of a sahira. In Tafsir Haqqani, we find one additional comment on this ayah. He says that this is like losing your sleep coming out of the grave. That as soon as that trumpet is blown, you will come out of your grave and lose your sleep forever. Because, you know, in another place in Surah Yasin, for example, مَنْ بَعَثَنَا مِنْ مَرْقَدِنَا. Who has raised us from our place of sleep? Right, this has been used. So now their sleep is gone forever. Their sleep has been lost forever. Because once the paradise comes and the hellfire comes and the day of judgment comes, there's no more sleep. There's no more partial death. There's no escape from either the pleasures or the tortures. So فَإِذَاهُمْ بِالسَّاهِرَةِ. هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ مُوسَى. Complete shift of subject. You had in the beginning a few oaths regarding the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially in regards to the winds. We talked about last time a little bit about why the winds are important. I'll recap some things. The winds are critical because the Arab said, what's this hereafter, this whole unseen punishments that you talk about that seems so far off? The closest thing to the unseen in the seen world is the wind. The closest thing that we can experience but we can't see is the wind. And Allah illustrates His power of destruction and His mercy by means of the wind. Some winds come and destroy entire towns. Other winds come and they are the means by which entire life on the earth is sustained, right? So basically the idea is Allah doesn't need to make special arrangements for the kafir to bring some special military arrangement to bring him to punishment. All Allah needs to do is unleash His wind. That's enough for him. So what? Whose power are you questioning? That's the idea of the winds being used as an oath. Then you come forward, Allah Azza wa Jalla started talking about the day itself. The day on which what your state of affairs is going to be. Watch what you're saying. Before Allah even mentions what He says, your hearts are going to be like that day. By the way, you seem to be talking, you know, all this trash now. يَقُولُونَ أَإِنَّا لَمَرْدُودُونَ فِي الْحَافِرَةِ أَإِذَا كُنَّا عِذَامٍ نَخِرَةٍ قَالُوا تِلْكَ إِذَنْ كَرَّةٌ خَاسِرَةٌ. Now, all of this, Allah brings to an end, takes us back to judgment again. فَإِنَّمَا هِيَ زَجْرَةٌ وَاحِدَةٌ فَإِذَا هُمْ, all of them together, بِالسَّاهِرَةِ. Now, you're not the first ones to rebel. You're not the first ones to be skeptics. You're not the first ones to poke fun at the truth and make smart comments. Allah turns His attention to His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How do we know He turned His attention? To the Messenger, هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ مُوسَى. Did the news of Musa come to you, O Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? This iltifat, what this illustrates is, imagine there's an audience in front of us, right? Allah Azza wa Jalla is speaking. There's one of the audiences, the believers. One of the audiences, the disbelievers. Part of the audience is the Messenger himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imagine there's a teacher. I'll put it in human terms. Imagine there's a teacher. He's got in the auditorium, there's a section A, there's a section B, there's a section C, and there's the TA standing next to him, right? Sometimes the teacher is talking to A, sometimes he's talking to B, sometimes he's talking to C, sometimes he's talking to the TA. Sometimes, for example, A did really well on the exam. So he's talking to B and he says to B, you know, you guys should be more like A, right? So he's not talking to A, but he's talking about them, even though everybody's listening. Sometimes he's telling his TA, don't worry about them, I know they're getting rowdy now, but you should relax, we'll get them under control, or something. In other words, the true instructor, the true teacher, has different audiences in different scenarios of education. Allah says about Qur'an, عَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنِ. He taught the Qur'an. And these are components of teaching. You talk to someone, when they're being bad students, when they're not listening, these people are poking fun. Now Allah turns to Musa alayhi salam and starts talking to him instead. Even though they're still listening, they learn now that Allah is no longer addressing them. He's tired of talking to them, pretty much in this discourse. So he turns to the messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ مُوسَى. The word hadith, which is interesting, Allah didn't say khabar, or Allah didn't say, you know, naba, or other words that are used in other places, hadith specifically. Hadith is used for something that is manifest, one. It is also used for something so old, and it's forgotten, that when you're reminded of it, it sounds like it's new, altogether new. And what the power of that word here is, when Allah says, did the hadith of Musa come to you? In other words, roughly translated, did the news of Musa come to you? You are being reminded of his legacy, and you will feel like, this is the first time you're hearing it, that's how relevant it is to this discussion. That's how relevant it is to this discussion. That's why the word hadith is used. So did the hadith and the event of Musa, didn't it already come to you? إِذْ نَادَاهُ رَبُّهُ بِالْوَادِ الْمُقَدَّسِ طُوَى. When his Lord called unto him. Nida in Arabic is to call someone loudly. So when his Lord forcefully called him, with a tremendous voice, he called him. Bilwadi al-Muqaddas, in the sanctified valley, at taqdis in Arabic, like we do taqdis of Allah. Wa nuqaddisu lak, for example. Right? Taqdis is to speak of Allah in a way that is appropriate of Allah. And to remove from Allah any attributions that are not appropriate to him. Muqaddas is a place, it can be a place that is specified for declaring the perfection of Allah. A place that is specially arranged, specially designed to exalt Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, in simple English words, a holy place, right? Or a sanctified place is probably a better term. So bilwadi al-muqaddas, in the sanctified valley of Tuwa. Already there's a parallel. Remember, Allah is talking to his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah's messenger called his Lord, without him even realizing, he called him to the cave of Hira. He called him to that cave. And he gave him revelation. Here he reminds him, Musa alayhi salam was called to the valley of Tuwa. Why, for what? For revelation. And then the revelation was given, اذهب إلى فرعون إنه طغى. Go to Fir'aun. Go to Fir'aun. Now, in other places we find, فَأْتِيَا فِرْعَوْنَ. Go approach Fir'aun all the way. Here it says, اذهب إلى. Go to, head in that direction. Meaning get started on your mission. The إلى here illustrates, just get started on this mission right away. Okay? So, who is the messenger to go to? He's to go to Quraysh. He's to go to the disbelievers. Just like Musa alayhi salam was to go to Fir'aun. Now, why was he to go to Fir'aun? إِنَّهُ طَغَى. No, there is no doubt that he has engaged in an act of rebellion. طُغْيَان in Arabic is used when, for example, if you have a pot and you fill water in, but you put too much in and it starts spilling out, this is طُغْيَان. طُغْيَان is used for oceans when they start boiling over, like a flood. This is طُغْيَان also. So there are limits set on a human being of the things they can do and say. When they cross those limits, they have engaged in tughyan. So he's done tughyan in two ways that we learn of in Quran. First, he declared himself Rabb. Second, he enslaved Bani Israel. Because when Musa alayhi salam came to him, he addressed these two things. Inna Rasulu Rabbil Alameen and Arsil Ma'ana Bani Israel. So these are the two great acts of rebellion of Fir'aun. Anyhow. So go to Fir'aun, he has rebelled, just like you people have rebelled. What this actually illustrates is, your problem really isn't that you don't believe in the hereafter, or you're skeptical. Your real problem is, just like was illustrated in the previous surah, your real problem is your love of rebellion. You don't want any limits put on you. You don't want to be told you can do this, you can't do this, you can live like this, you can't live like this. These are putting limits on you, and you love your rebellion, your free lifestyle. Nowadays we call it freedom, we love our freedom. Right? And a carefree lifestyle. This is what you're really in love with, and that was the crime of Fir'aun before you. إِنَّهُ طَغَى. فَقُلْ, and we'll conclude with this ayah inshallah and conclude the surah after the salah. فَقُلْ هَلْ لَكَ إِلَىٰ أَن تَزَكَّى. Then say to him, and this statement is very powerful. هَلْ لَكَ إِلَىٰ أَن تَزَكَّى. The closest thing to it we can figure in English. هَلْ لَكَ مَيْلٌ, first of all. There's a word understood here. Do you have any inclination inside you at all that you want to cleanse yourself of the filth that you are infested with? Do you have any voice of reason inside you that wants to make you a better person? Meaning the messengers, you know, their mission was, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and other places, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Tazkiyah, purification, was one of the core components of the work of the messengers. What does tazkiyah mean, purification? It is to take the elements of one's personality that are flaws, that are evil, that are rebellious, and to cleanse oneself of them. So the question to ask Musa, that Musa alayhi salam asks Fir'aun, is the same question that is now to be put to the people who fear or who don't fear the hereafter. The real question is, do you find any voice of reason, any conscience deep buried inside yourself that tells you that you should become a better person? Is that little bit of a voice still alive? Because if it is, then there's hope for you. But if that voice is gone, then there's nothing left in you. There's nothing left making da'wah to. So it's not only that my message is convincing and my message has good reason. What part of the da'wah is, what is the goodness that is inside of you that is clicking with the message that I'm giving you? There has to be something inside of you that the two lights will come together, nurun ala nur. So, فَقُلْ هَلْ لَكَ إِلَىٰ أَن تَزَكَّى. Finally, inshallah ta'ala, as far as this word, the هَلْ لَكَ إِلَىٰ, it's a very powerful expression in Arabic, in that it illustrates not just the presence of goodness, but one's desire to bring out that goodness. One's desire to bring out that goodness. So Musa is asking Fir'aun, he's not questioning that there's a goodness because Allah put goodness inside of every human being. They deny that goodness, that's a separate story. He's saying, do you have any desire left in you to let that goodness in you flourish? This is basically the last resort. I've given you all the da'wah I could, and you've rebelled beyond all reason, but there still might be hope for you if you will let your own conscience be the better judge of the truth. Inshallah ta'ala, with this we take a break. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.